And now we look forward to Brother Ken Stiles' fourth class on the theme of forgiveness. Forgive one another from the heart.
Well, good morning, everyone. Thanks, Brother Mark. Only once a year we get to start Sunday school at 8:15 in the morning. And this is the year. This is the day. Wanted to start by just reviewing some of the points we looked at yesterday and then make sure we're clear on a couple of clarification points. We saw yesterday that God forgives because of his character. That's what grace and mercy and long-suffering and loving-kindness and faithfulness do. He lives to forgive. He really does. It's not a burden for him to forgive. Our sins are a burden to him, and they weary him. But when someone approaches God and repents and confesses their sins and says, I will walk in a new way, that is a joy to God. He is ready to forgive. Micah 7 says he delights in forgiving. It brings him great joy. And he forgives because of his eternal purpose. He's trying to save all of us. It's very, very difficult to transform our character. We read about it in Scripture, but it's very difficult. It takes God a long time to transform our character. And there will be a multitude of sins that a person commits in the process of their character being transformed. So God is ready and willing and prepared and eager to forgive all of those sins because he knows that if the person will confess their sin and be sorry for it and say, that is not how I want to live my life, God can forgive the person and keep the person going, not let them fall to despair or discouragement. So that's why he connects forgiveness with his memorial name. He wants each of us to be part of that who I will be in the future. He wants each of us to be part of that glory that will fill the earth. He wants each of us to be part of that memorial name. So he forgives with that in mind, and he encourages us to forgive each other with that same principle in mind. So when a brother or sister sins against us, of course they're going to sin against us. When we get out of the car on Sunday morning or Thursday night and we walk into the hall, we should be prepared for it. Not that we're looking for it, not that we're expecting it, but we know what flesh is like. We should expect people to let us down. Not that we're eagerly anticipating, but it shouldn't come as a shock because we know how often we let other people down. We really, as a people who understand human nature, ought to be the most forgiving people of all the people on the earth because we know what each of us has to deal with. We know what's at the core. The devil isn't something outside of us that is trying to provoke us. It's right within us. It's that challenge that we all face. It's that human nature that is so diabolical that goes contrary to God's ways. Number three, God's forgiveness has an intended moral power for good. It isn't just to wipe our slate clean. It's to encourage sinners to forsake the way of sin and return them to righteousness. And as we saw yesterday, it is the perfect, perfect solution to sin. Because sin is exposed for what it is repudiated for what it is, and the sinner says, that's not how I want to live, this is how I want to live. God is glorified, his principles are honored. He doesn't compromise his righteous principles. He will not forgive all sin and all sinners. There are righteous requirements, as we saw, that a person needs to go through, the confession, the repentance, the conversion, the walking in the light, and the forgiving others. Those righteous requirements existed in the Old Testament. We saw Solomon mention them in his prayer at the time of the temple's dedication. We saw Daniel mention them in his prayer. We saw the men of Nineveh, the 120,000, actually go through those righteous requirements and be forgiven as a result. The ease of obtaining forgiveness, and it really is, God has made it very easy, thanks to the sacrifice of our Lord, it's intended to encourage us to confess all sin. That's really what God wants us to do. Confess your sins. Confess your faults. Admit when sin has been victorious over you and repudiate it. Don't try to hide it. Don't try to blame others. Don't try to excuse it. Confess it. Take responsibility for it, and I will cover it because of the saving work of our Lord. The righteous requirement is that we come under the saving wing of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must take on his name. There is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. Not because Jesus has a magic wand in heaven and he waves his wand over a person who's baptized. It's because that person says, I'm going to take on the life and the love and the character and the forgiveness and all of the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm going to make him my Lord and Master, and I'm going to do the as best I can to live like him. And when a person makes that commitment, God says, you're righteous. Doesn't matter what you've done in your life, you are now righteous. And continue to walk consistent with that commitment. You will fail thousands of times, but that's okay. Stay in that way of life, and I can redeem you, I can save you. And that's why it's portrayed that way, as being the righteous requirement. Jesus, while suffering on the cross, forgave those who put him to death as their sin was occurring, setting the standard for our conduct to forgive immediately those who sin against us. The alternate to immediate forgiveness is untenable because that evil spirit unleashed by sin, which disrupts relationships and creates ill will and hatred, it will destroy us. You talk to anyone who has been unforgiving over many years towards someone who did something against them, and it just eats away at you. It does. And they can list all kinds of reasons why they don't have to forgive the person. And they can recount the sin, and they can go through it, and it's destroying them spiritually. And that's why, as we'll see in this class, it is such a wiser, better path to go. And it's never wrong to forgive a person who sins against me. I don't know if we mentioned this yesterday or not, but it isn't. You will never, ever commit a sin by forgiving someone who sins against you. It's all the other way. A couple of clarification points, just to make sure no one leaves this weekend with this misunderstanding. We mentioned yesterday, I just want to reemphasize, we need to differentiate. A personal sin against us should be forgiven immediately. It may still require ecclesial disciplinary action. You know, this doesn't mean when we forgive immediately, a brother or sister can just do anything they want in the ecclesia and all they're forgiven so they can just keep on doing whatever they want. But we leave that to the arranging brethren, and then we leave that to the ecclesia, as 1 Timothy 3 says, for the ecclesia to decide, and as you see in Paul dealing in 2 Corinthians, with the 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, with the brother taken by sin. You leave the ecclesia to decide if there's any disciplinary action. But we are to forgive the person, whatever the offense. We are not to link our forgiveness to the ecclesia's discipline, because when we make that mistake, we won't fulfill the command to forgive if we want to be forgiven. When Jesus forgave those who sinned against him, and he's up on the cross and he forgives them for the great offense that they had done against him, he held nothing against them. But that doesn't mean God forgave them. So when the Jews come to Peter and John in Acts 3, they don't tell the Jews at the temple, you don't have to worry about putting Jesus to death because he forgave you from the cross. They lay out the steps that the Jews needed to take. You need to confess that you put the author of life, the prince of life, to death. You need to repent and you need to be converted. So even though Jesus had forgiven all the people for the offense they did against him personally, those who put him to death still needed to be right with God, and they still needed to go through those steps. But for the personal offense they committed against Jesus, he had forgiven them. God's forgiveness of us is different than our forgiveness of each other. God's forgiveness removes sins and cleanses hearts. Our forgiveness of each other removes the ill will. But the sinner must still go through those same five righteous requirements. They still have to confess their sin to God. They still have to repent. They still have to be converted. But you see, God hasn't given us the ability or the power to know if a person is genuine in confessing their sins, or if they've repented, or if they have been converted. He hasn't given us that ability. So he says, don't try to figure out what they have done in terms of confession and repentance and being converted. Forgive them. And leave their sin against me for me to deal with them. The five righteous requirements are what a sinner must uphold to be forgiven by God, but should not be viewed as preconditions for our forgiving those who sin against us. because we don't have the ability to know the true status of any of the five. Now, we want to pick up where we left off yesterday. Jesus is not the only example in Scripture of someone who forgave immediately. Since this is a Sunday school class, we'll just open it up for a quick 30 seconds or 60 seconds. As you reflect upon this, can you think of anyone else in Scripture who forgave immediately when they were sinned against? Stephen. Who else? Go ahead. Christ, all the personal offenses against him, he forgave immediately. Who else? See, if you had listed them all, we could skip our class this morning. But think about it and look for it in the readings because you'll see it. I'll share with you some of the ones I have found. I'm sure there's others. But take the example of Stephen. You know, there he is being put to death. While his enemies are sinning against him, he cries out in chapter 7 at verse 60 of Acts with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. You see, even under the most extreme circumstances and trials, forgiveness is the right path to take. This is what Stephen is teaching us about forgiveness. In his death, he is forgiving immediately. Like the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't wait for the people who are putting him to death to apologize. He doesn't wait for them to repent. He doesn't wait for them to confess their sins. He held no grudge. He sought no vengeance. He left the matter completely with God. And when he fell asleep, there is no anger in his heart because he had forgiven those who had put him to death. And again, I asked myself the question yesterday, when the Lord is on the cross, forgiving those who put him to death, I've got to ask the same questions. If Stephen could forgive those who are putting him to death, is there anyone who does anything to me in which I am justified in saying, well, I won't forgive them because what they did to me is worse than what was done to Stephen? And there's no basis for me to ever tell God that he has put me in a situation, regardless of what others have done to me, in which I can somehow justify not forgiving them. Because again, when I take whatever humiliation or pain they have caused me in their sin against me, whatever public shame or slander or false accusation or physical suffering or mental anguish, and you place it alongside what they did to Stephen, and compare his situation to my own, and recognize how he responded as he's being put to death, by forgiving those who are doing it, there is no other righteous alternative than for me to forgive anyone who commits any sin against me and to forgive them immediately. Forgive them now, regardless of what they were done. And if I have trouble forgiving them, then my prayer to God becomes one of asking him to help me forgive this person, because I know that is the standard set by Christ, reflected in the life of Stephen. Paul is another one. If you take a look in 2 Timothy 4 at the end of his life, no man stood with him, no believer stood with him at his first trial. They all forsook him, but he prayed to God that God would not lay this to their charge. There he is witnessing Stephen being put to death, contributing to Stephen's death. And many, many, many years later, we don't know the impact that Stephen's death had on Paul, but there he is echoing the words of Stephen and acknowledging to God that my brethren have sinned against me, but lay that not to their charge. He didn't wait for the brethren of Asia and the other ecclesias to apologize for not standing with him, for abandoning him in his time of need. He forgave them, and he reflects that in his prayer. We don't have the time. Well, let's quickly, I don't know how far we'll get to this morning, but take a look at Acts 21. And this is where, when you begin to look for forgiveness in the Bible, you don't always see the word forgiveness. But there are lots and lots of examples of forgiveness. If you remember the events of Acts 21, Paul has just returned to Jerusalem with the Jerusalem Poor Fund. He makes a vow. He's in the temple for 7 days. At the end of 7 days, the Jews from Asia show up, and they cause an uproar. We've seen this man with a Greek in the temple, and the city turns on Paul, and they begin to beat him. And they will continue to beat him until he is dead. So we read in verse 21 of chapter 21 at verse 30 and 31. And the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran on, down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left off beating Paul. Had the Roman authorities not showed up, they would have beaten Paul to death. And the Romans intervene, and they pick up Paul, and they secure him, and they take him away up to the garrison. And Paul is walking away. He's being carried away, probably. And he stops, and he makes an appeal to the Roman soldiers. Hang on just a minute. Verse 39, he says, Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with his hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, there's no record of Paul forgiving him, but you see how he must have forgiven those who had just tried to put him to death. There was terrible evil unleashed against Paul that day, but he wasn't focused on the evil. He was focused on saving these people, and that's what forgiveness does. It empties the situation of the evil. As long as I haven't forgiven a brother or a neighbor who has sinned against me, I can't be helpful to them. But Paul, having been beaten nearly to death, being carried away, then says, please stop, I want to appeal to these people. That's only possible if Paul had forgiven them of whatever sin they had committed against him. And that's the power of immediate forgiveness. You see, it prevents me and protects me from committing sin myself. And therein is the wisdom of immediate forgiveness. A brother sins against me. If I forgive him immediately, I will then commit no sin in response. But if a brother sins against me and I don't forgive him, more sin is going to happen. And the more sin is not going to happen by that brother, it's going to happen to me. Because we all know how the flesh responds when we've been sinned against. It goes to anger, it goes to wrath, it goes to vengeance, it goes to revenge. All those natural thoughts. God says, don't let any of that happen. Forgive the person immediately. Christ is oh so close to completing his perfect life of obedience on the cross. And instead of holding any thoughts of grudge or vengeance or revenge, all those natural thoughts that the flesh would normally produce, he forgives all the people, and it preserves his sinless sacrifice. There's great power against sin if we can learn to forgive one another immediately. It isn't just a great hurdle that God asks us to somehow overcome. It's a wiser way to live. It's a wiser way to discipleship. Paul's focus was not on his own hurt. His focus was on their salvation. And that's, again, why forgiveness, immediate forgiveness, is so powerful. Otherwise, sin paralyzes us, and it prevents us from helping the very people that need our help. But it isn't just Christ, Stephen, and Paul that were examples of immediate forgiveness. You look in the Old Testament, Saul is chasing David around the countryside, committing sin after sin after sin. If Saul gets his hands on him, David's dead. And what is David doing? Being chased by Saul around the countryside. Forgiving him as he is chasing him. If David doesn't forgive Saul, David cannot appeal to Saul as he does. He can't walk into the camp and cut off the skirt. He can't appeal to Saul to reconsider his ways. And we know, even though it wasn't permanent, we know David's appeal to Saul momentarily won Saul back to righteousness. But you see, if David's view is, I hate that man, he's trying to kill me, he's causing me to run all around the countryside, he nearly got me last week and he almost got me last night. If his view is, I am not going to forgive Saul until he repents and apologizes for how he's treating me, David cannot be helpful to Saul. But because David was willing to forgive Saul immediately, David would be helpful. God can't use me in my ecclesia for the people I haven't forgiven. He can't use me. I'm no help to those people who have sinned against me and for whom I have not forgiven them. He's going to have to work through someone else. So we greatly limit God's ability to work through us when we tell God, I've got a list of people that I haven't forgiven. All we're doing is saying, I'm not going to be helpful to those people. And I don't mean to minimize the enormity of the sins that are sometimes committed against us. In ecclesial life especially, between a brother and brother or brother and sister, between husband and wife, there are enormous sins that are committed. But that's why we have the example in Scripture of Christ. We have the example in Scripture of Stephen. We have the example of Scripture of Joseph. Another marvelous example of the wisdom of immediate forgiveness. The principles of forgiveness are seen in the life of Joseph. And the wisdom of forgiveness is seen in those divine expectations, especially as they relate to forgiving one another. You know, we all know that there was great ill will released in the sins of the brethren against Joseph. You could see it on his face. It's recorded in Genesis 37. Great ill will was released and unleashed. And that's what happens when a brother or sister sin against another. It would have been natural for Joseph to develop hatred for his brethren, to at least develop a grudge, but he doesn't. He doesn't hold a grudge against them. He doesn't seek vengeance. He only sought their eternal well-being. So years later, when he's interacting with them, it's only their salvation that he is concerned with. We see in the example of Joseph the many benefits of forgiveness. It covers a multitude of sins. It heals. It restores relationships that otherwise would remain broken for a lifetime. Sin destroys relationships between two people. It does. It destroys relationships. And it destroys them between two people that otherwise, you know, would have a strong bond together. It leaves them unable to talk to each other, unable to interact with each other in any meaningful way, unable to be helpful to each other. One person won't have anything to do with the other person over some legitimate sin that has occurred between them. But forgiveness can restore a broken relationship. It can heal a wound because it covers the sin. It doesn't ignore it. It removes the sin. Because the one sinned against is so thankful that their own sins are removed by God, they are willingly and freely and welcomingly ready to forgive those who sin against them. And the outcome of forgiveness is two people who are naturally estranged by sin can once more be spiritually helpful to each other. And you see, the wisdom of forgiveness, so often it's the only thing that can right a wrong. For the person who was sinned against to forgive, to focus instead on the restoration of his brother. Forgiveness is exactly what the situation needs. And it's what the situation needed following the events of Genesis 37, when the brethren mistreated Joseph and then sent him off into slavery. The only thing that was going to resolve that situation is for Joseph to forgive his brethren. If he doesn't forgive them, the rest of Genesis can't be written, at least not with Joseph involved. But because he does forgive them, the rest of Genesis can be written. And it's no coincidence that the life of Joseph is recorded so similar to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, including the sins of his brethren against them. And it's no coincidence that Joseph forgives those brethren who sinned against him, just like the Lord Jesus Christ forgived his brethren who had sinned against him. And because both men forgave their brethren, in the case of Joseph, God was able to save his family. In the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he forgave his brethren, God was able to save the race. That's the power of forgiveness. Forgiveness saves people. It saves you. It will save your family. It will help save your ecclesia. Go the route of not forgiving, holding the grudge, telling someone all the details of the sins committed against you. And it won't save you. It'll probably have a negative impact on your family, and it certainly won't help the ecclesia. Joseph doesn't wait until his brethren confess their sin or apologize. That won't happen until chapter 50. They eventually apologize in chapter 50. But he had forgiven them long before. It wasn't their apology that brought him to tears when he revealed himself to them in chapter 44. It was Judah's willingness to take Benjamin's place in the pit. That's what brought Joseph to tears. Judah would not allow what happened in chapter 37 to happen again in chapter 44 and have the same adverse impact on their father Jacob. So he says, that's not going to happen again. I will take his place, send the lad home. So it's not their apology that caused Joseph to forgive them. It wasn't time. You know, the world says, well, given enough time, it heals everything. And it does. Two people, two nations, you know, forget. Why were we at war 50 years ago? Well, let's get beyond that. Don't commit the sin that has been committed against you to time. Commit it to love. Commit it to faith. Commit it to forgiveness. That's how the world forgives. They just say, well, if enough time passes, maybe I can talk to them again. Maybe I can do things with them again. But the wound is still too raw. I can't do it right now. So maybe in 10 years. That's how the flesh thinks. Eventually, the rawness of the sin wears off and people can reconcile because they can't really remember what it was. That is not the spiritual approach to forgiveness. Time wouldn't heal the level of evil that the brethren had done. The proof of this is if you look in Genesis 50 at verse 15. 39 years after the sin, the brethren realize once Jacob dies, their sin was so grievous against Joseph that they are worried. Now that Jacob is dead, they are concerned that Joseph is now going to take it out on them. We mistreated him to such an extent that we're afraid that he may now come after us. Verse 15, and when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us of all the evil which we did unto them. So you see what this shows us? Joseph never talked to his brethren about what they did to him. Never did. Because forgiveness covers sins. It removes the sins. Heaven to earth, from everlasting to everlasting. They're gone. They're cast into the sea. Joseph never has a conversation with his brethren about what they did because that sin had been forgiven. He's not going to exact a penalty. He's not going to look for repayment. When you forgive a person for their sins against you, you don't recall them. And you don't recall them to other people. Some evil is so vile that even after 39 years, there is not enough time to pass for that sin to be forgotten. But love and forgiveness, the love of God, the mercy, the grace, the long-suffering, the loving-kindness, the faithfulness of God, if that becomes part of our character, that can forgive. So we shouldn't consign the evil done against us to time. We need to consign it to love. Christ did not consign the evil against him to time. He forgave out of love because he sought what was best for the sinners. And Joseph does the same. There's an important principle in verse 20. Put a little mark by the verse. You won't find the word forgiveness in the verse, but there is a principle in verse 20. That shows the power of forgiveness. How am I going to forgive a person who has done great evil against me? And the way I'm going to be enabled to forgive them is how Joseph responds in verse 20. You see, he had worked out in his mind that God was orchestrating these events. And he tells his brethren, as for you, ye thought evil against me. He didn't raise the issue with them. They've come to him and they've raised the issue with him. He says, you thought evil against me, But God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. God, Joseph recognized, God had used their evil intentions to save the family. Joseph recognized that our God is so wise and so in control that he can take all of the evil that was done against Joseph, and it was enormous. And if Joseph would trust God, God would take all of that evil and he would save Joseph and the family. But it required that Joseph trust God. And the principle for us, brethren and sisters and young people, is that we need to make verse 20 personal. Someone or some group may have committed great evil against us. We have to believe, like Joseph did, that our God is so wise and so powerful and so in control that he can take that great evil done against us. And if we respond faithfully and stick to his principles, that God can save us and our family and not allow that evil to overcome us and destroy us. We have to believe that. The Lord Jesus Christ believed that. God took all that evil done against him. And because the Lord Jesus Christ trusted his Father, God saved the race. Our God is bigger than the evil. We have to believe that. But make verse 20 personal. If there is a brother or sister who has sinned against you for whatever reason, and whatever evil they have done against you, apply verse 20 and the principle of verse 20 to your situation. God can use that evil and save you if you will trust him, if you will continue to obey him despite the hurt. Forgive the person. And forgive the person by faith, because our God is bigger than the evil. Don't let the evil of that person has done against you destroy your faith. Don't let that evil become so powerful in your life that you can no longer trust God. Our God is bigger than the evil, is what Joseph is telling his brethren. And he had worked that out, and he'd come to see that. And that's the same principle that the Lord Jesus Christ had come to see. And when we can see that God is bigger than whatever evil anyone can do to us, that evil no longer has a power over us, because we can forgive the sin and we can trust God that he will save us and he will save our family despite whatever has been done to us. So when we talk about forgiveness of great sins, of painful sins, of enormous sins that are committed against us, it isn't just that we sit here and say, okay, I have to forgive the person because they have beaten me or whatever they've done. That's not the response. We take all that evil and we say, God, I trust that you are bigger than the evil. Joseph didn't wait for his brothers to apologize or repent to forgive them. He didn't consign the evil he suffered to time, but to faith. Forgiving before any apologies were given, recognizing that God was using the evil to save him. And I believe one of the keys to be able to forgive someone immediately, whatever it is they've done, is to consign it to faith, trusting that he will save us. But if I remain preoccupied with the wrong done to me, I won't forgive them because the evil was enormous. It's my pride that is preventing me from forgiving the person, because God is right there saying, look, Brother Ken, I am greater than the evil. You forgive the person and trust me. And if I say, God, no, I won't do that, then it's my pride that's getting in the way. It's not the sin that was committed against me. That problem rests with myself. I don't tend to use the phrase forgive and move on. You hear that from time to time, because to me it sounds too much like you're trying to cope with a situation by simply forgetting what happened and putting it out of your mind and forgetting the pain. And instead, I prefer the phrase, you know, forgive and move forward by faith, trusting, as Joseph did, that God would work out the salvation of the family. Another quick example. We're going to come to Matthew 18 in just a minute, but take a look in 1 Samuel 25. We're just going to stop there for a quick minute. 1 Samuel 25, scan down through the chapter. Recall the events. A man named Nabal, a wife named Abigail, a man named David. Take a pencil at your ledger and somewhere in chapter 25, write down the phrase, "This is what happens when we don't forgive immediately." And chapter 25 and the events of chapter 25 are a lesson in what happens when we don't forgive. This remarkably spiritual woman understood the wisdom and the power of forgiveness. And she will lead a wrath-filled, vengeance-seeking, sin-driven brother back to righteousness. And she will do it by the principle of forgiveness. And the warning of Nabal in this chapter is a warning to us all. Do not allow a person who sins against us to cause us to commit sin ourselves. Forgiveness is a far better path than the path of anger. It empties the power of evil from our life. We know what happened. A very public sin has been committed against David. And it's of a very personal nature. Attacking his name, attacking his character, attacking his integrity, mocking his faithful service to Nabal, ridiculing David, publicly shaming him, slandering him, false accusation. He's been faithfully protecting the herds of Nabal for some time. He sends young men in his name to ask for provisions to keep the upcoming feast, and Nabal responds by railing on David's men and accusing David of being an unfaithful, rebellious traitor to Saul. And David allows that sin against him to enter into his mind, and all of the evil spirit that is unleashed with that sin enters into David's life, and it takes over David. And Nabal's public rebuke and his ridicule and his shame, they envelop David's heart. And the sin of Nabal unleashes an evil spirit in David that has the power to consume him. It has the power to destroy him. The sin of another man has the power to destroy David. "I am going to kill him," is David's response. "And all who are with him, every man gird on his sword," is what David says in verse 13. One man sinned with his words. Another man now is about to sin with his sword. And that evil spirit that was unleashed is now pervading the entire situation. Abigail hears of what David's about to do. And she comes and appeals to him to rethink the sinful path that he's on. And what's noteworthy for our studies, in his Abigail's appeal, we're not going to go through all the events. But she says, "David, the situation calls for forgiveness, not for vengeance. You're on the path of vengeance. You need to be on the path of forgiveness. Don't take matters into your own hands. Yes, there has been great evil committed against you. Commit the situation to God by faith. Don't try to respond to the evil with more evil." And that's exactly what happens when we fail to forgive those who sin against us. We end up responding to the evil with more evil. This is not the time or the situation, David, to slay people. It's the time to forgive people. We don't slay the sinner, David. We forgive the sinner. And Abigail's plea to David is a plea to us. Anytime someone has sinned against us, not to let our natural feelings dictate our response. Not to fool ourselves into thinking that we should wait for the person to repent and apologize. The Nabals of the world never repent. They never apologize because they're Nabals. We have to forgive the Nabals of the world immediately. Otherwise, they take a power over us. And we submit ourselves to their way of living. And the way of forgiveness is far, far better. David is encouraged to forgive, to empty the situation of the power for evil. And that evil power that had the potential to destroy David, because Nabal is a foolish, a churlish, a doer of evil, And that's the immense power for evil that comes from men like Nabal. And do you see why we need to learn to forgive and to forgive immediately? Not because the person deserves it, but because the evil unleashed by the sin could destroy us. Oftentimes today, electronically, we can see evil spread over the internet, emails that are exchanged or Twitter or whatever it is. And brethren or sisters get heated and there's misunderstandings, and it's not words necessarily spoken, it's words that are written. But Abigail appeals to David, let the sin go, let the anger go, let the evil go, forgive him, David. And really, she's quoting the principle of 1 Peter 3, verse 9 to 11. Don't render evil for evil. Don't rail for railing, you know, or railing for railing. Another contrary-wise blessing, know that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. Let him eschew evil, verse 11 says, and do good, let him seek peace and ensue it. At some point, I don't know what your personal situation is, but if there is a brother or sister or a person in your life who you have not yet forgiven, go back and read verses 26, 27, 28, and 29 of this chapter. And in place of David, insert yourself and listen to Abigail counsel you that God will certainly make of you a great name. God has a great future for you. Don't jeopardize that future that God has for you at the expense of someone like Nabal who has done something against you. Don't let Nabal take away your eternal life. Forgive him, commit the matter to God, and be done with the situation. It's a far, far better way to live. There's three examples in the New Testament that make it abundantly clear. This is the level one way of forgiveness that we talked about yesterday. If we don't forgive others, God will not forgive us. Again, it's so clear that most of the ones in those Sunday school classes back there could explain it to us. And you notice in the example in Matthew 6, in the Lord's Prayer, as it's called, as soon as Jesus finishes the Lord's Prayer, he goes right back to this aspect of forgiveness because he knows it's going to be difficult for the disciples to learn how to forgive, as Christ is describing. So the Lord's Prayer ends in verse 13, and in verse 14 of Matthew 6, he says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive them, neither will you be forgiven." And you know, the reason God won't forgive us if we don't forgive others is because we're telling God, we know your character of grace and mercy and long-suffering and loving kindness and faithfulness. We know that's your character, and we know you are very forgiving. But I am not going to be so forgiving. I'm going to hold a grudge instead. And when we don't forgive those who sin against us, what I'm telling God is, I am not going to develop your character in my life. And how can God be reasonably expected to forgive a person who says, I'm not going to develop your forgiving character in my life? I see where my Lord Jesus Christ forgave those who sinned against him immediately, but I'm not going to do that. How can we expect God to forgive a person who won't follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ? The second example in Mark 11. It happens on the third day of the final week. And you notice the phrase in Mark 11, verses 25 to 26, if you turn there. Christ says, "And when you stand praying, forgive. If you have aught against any." Make a note by those two words, aught against any. If you have anything against anyone, Christ says, forgive them. So it encompasses everything. In fact, we won't have time today, but it's in the notes if you go back and look in the Sermon on the Mount. You take that principle of the need to forgive anyone, anything, and you marry that to the other simple principle that says, before we come to the altar, if we know we have done something against our brother, we need to go to that brother and apologize for what we've done. The responsibility rests with me. If I know I've done something against you, I need to go seek you out. If you take those two principles and put them together, it should be impossible for two brethren or two sisters to remain unreconciled. Impossible. Because whatever anyone has done against me, I need to forgive them. And if I have done anything to anyone, I need to go to them before I bring my sacrifice to the altar. Before I try to approach God and ask for forgiveness of my own sins, I need to go to that person who I have committed a sin against and apologize and make it right with them. And if we would follow those two simple principles, they are both in the Sermon on the Mount, it becomes impossible for two brethren or two sisters or two ecclesial members to remain unreconciled. And it's right there in the Sermon on the Mount. The last example in Luke 6. Forgive by faith is what we're encouraged to do. And you know, when we forgive by faith, forgiveness is not the last thing we do. It's the first thing we do. Forgive and ye will be forgiven is what Christ says there in Luke 6. We forgive, and by faith, we trust that God will forgive us. We know if we don't forgive, God won't forgive us. But make it the first thing we do, not the last. We'll just spend the last few minutes looking at this incredible parable of the unforgiving creditor, where Christ makes it so simple, but ever so powerful. If you turn to Matthew 18, Peter questions the Lord. In verse 21, he's trying to work through this principle of forgiveness. Forgiveness is not the kind of thing where you hear it, you got it, and away we go. Peter is struggling with this concept of forgiveness. Verse 21, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Seven times? That seems reasonable. If you go beyond seven times, that doesn't seem to be reasonable. Jesus says unto him in verse 22, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 77 times. Sorry, 70 times seven. So Paul is struggling with the concept. He's having trouble coming to grips with the enormity of how often we need to forgive one another. And it shows that this concept of forgiveness is not something we're born with. It's not something that we're going to learn by the textbooks in the schools. It's not something we're going to learn in the library. It's not something we're going to learn on the internet. It's something that must be learned from God's word. It's part of the new character that we need to develop. Peter, left to himself, would never have come to the understanding that the Lord shares with him. So in answer to Peter's inquiry, how often do I have to forgive? Jesus tells him this parable of the unforgiving creditor. And his answer is, Peter, there's no limit to the number of times we should be willing to forgive one another. And he runs through the parable. The king takes account of the debts owed him. The one servant owes 10,000 talents. $10 million is what that's worth. A day's wage is one denarii. There are 6,000 denarii, 6,000 days' wages in a talent, 6,000 days in one talent, and there are 10,000 talents, 200,000 years of wages. The debt is impossible to repay, and that is the debt we owe God, and it's all forgiven. The man turns around, goes out and finds somebody who owes him 100 days' wages. Minuscule by comparison. Takes the man by the throat. The servant who's been taken by the throat pleads with him, please give me time and I'll repay you. Nope, throw him in prison. The king calls that wicked servant back, learns what he did and tells him and condemns him as being a wicked servant. You didn't show compassion, I won't show compassion to you. And he throws him back in prison. And he will never, ever get out. You read through this parable, and again, even the simplest of Sunday school scholars are able to understand what it's teaching. When we fail to forgive, the root cause is our lack of compassion. And that's what it says in verse 'Shouldest thou not also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee,' in verse 33. So it's a lack of compassion when we don't forgive. Secondly, we tend to minimize the seriousness of the magnitude of our own sins. We see them as being quite small, and we see the sins of others as being quite large. God says it's all the other way. 10,000 talents, Brother Ken, are the sins that you have committed against me. 100 denarii are the sins that others commit against you. Don't lose that balance. Peter reflects the natural review of all of us. We tend to see the sins of others far more clearly than our own sins. But in reality, our own sins are what's enormous. And the parable encourages us to get our perspective right. And I can tell you from personal experience, 45 years I have been reading and studying the Bible, trying to live the gospel, praying to God, benefiting from his forgiving nature, 45 years. And the sins that I continue to commit are atrocious. The wrong feelings, the wrong thoughts, the way I behave at times. It's tragic. I have no trouble in this parable relating to the fact that my sins are 10,000 talents. And whatever anyone has done to me pales by comparison. And you see the motivation that's intended to create within us. Someone does something against me, even when it's grievous. I am so thankful that God forgives me. I will gladly forgive the person. I don't have to wait for them to repent or apologize. I am so thankful for the blessing of forgiveness that I have no trouble forgiving those who have forgiven, who have sinned against me. And that's one of the lessons of the parable. Draw on the power of the enormity of our forgiveness under God's grace to help motivate us to forgive others. We should have no difficulty. We have no difficulty justifying the need to hold others accountable, is what the parable is also teaching us, for their sins against us, even to the taking of punitive action sometimes. And if I put conditions on my willingness to forgive others, I'm just like this man in the parable, who, even though I've been forgiven all my sins and I want all my sins forgiven, refuse to forgive those who have sinned against me. And the warning of the parable is quite stark, because there's strong language used. You are a wicked servant. In wrath he was delivered to the tormentors, and he would never get out of prison. You see, God is using that strong language to warn us. If we go the route of this unforgiving creditor and we decide we are not going to forgive those who have sinned against us, we place ourselves outside of the scope of God's mercy. We won't take the time now, but if you look in 2 Samuel 22, verse 26, God's mercy varies from person to person. It does. The principle of God being merciful doesn't vary. But God only shows himself merciful to those who show mercy to others. Forgiveness should be unlimited, is Jesus' answer to Peter. The principle of 490 doesn't mean at 491 we can start forgiving. It means it should be unlimited. And it must be from the heart, sincere and genuine, total and complete forgiveness. We don't want God to partially forgive us. We don't want God to forgive us but then recount. We don't want God to forgive us but then tell others about it. We are so happy that God forgives us and the sins are gone. We need to forgive each other in that same vein.